the good news, even when we don't act like we love him. 2 Timothy 2:10, he remains faithful even when we're faithless, for he won't deny himself. That's gospel good news. The gospel according to Maddie. We're going to hear the gospel according to Mark. Now, if you've got your Bible with you, open to Mark chapter 12. We're going to be looking at the tail end of the gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 12, we're going to be looking at verses 35 through 44 this morning. Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 44. Wonderful. Thank you. Tom, you're great. Why don't we take a moment to pray? I'm going to pray for a couple of things. We've already prayed throughout our service. Pray specifically for yourself and for the person for me sitting next to, maybe behind you. Pray for soft, receptive hearts, and then pray for me that I'd be clear and that God's word would resound. Let's go to the Lord. Father, even now we call out to you, we sang to you, we put our trust in you, and we cry out asking for you to do what only you can do. Holy Spirit, would you take the words that are on these pages and would you move them to our hearts? And help them hear you. Help us hear you. Help us believe what Jesus says. Help us value and prioritize the things that Jesus and his kingdom loves. Father, we pray that you'd have your way. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If you're able to, would you stand out of reverence for God's word? This part won't be on the screen. I'm going to read from Psalm 110 first, and then we're going to move to Mark 12. There's going to be a highlighted section, a couple of sections on your screen. If you would you read that aloud with me? This is what God's word says to us to Dave, through David, and then through Mark, the gospel writer. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. David is talking about this individual that's going to be both a king and a priest forever, following along in David's lineage. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter the kings on the day of his wrath. He'll execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He'll shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Mark 12. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogue, the places of honor and feasts, who devour widows' homes and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive their condemnation. And he sat down opposite of the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, or mites, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him. And they said to him, "Truly I say to you, this poor woman has put it more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is God's word. You can be seated. I love being a dad. It is one of the greatest gifts on planet Earth. You've seen my kids. You've heard my kids. Some of you have smelled my kids. I'm deeply grateful for you. VBS is tonight, too. I hope you've been in prayer about that. One of my favorite things in being a dad, though, is watching like how creative my kids can be, how they can build a fort out of nonsense. Do you remember being 5 years old and building a fort, the most impenetrable fortress on the planet, out of a rocking chair, blankets, pillows, you name it? And then my two-year-old is dragging me basically into the room. "Daddy, look at all this awesome stuff that we just did." And I know for a fact she didn't do anything except continue to pull down the blankets, right? As a dad, I want to see that. I want to celebrate with them. "Wow, this is incredible stuff. Way to go. All three of my children kind of working together." It's a dad's dream. That's for them to see something cool that they made. They made it for themselves and they made it for each other. And like, I'm kind of a byproduct of that. Like I was an afterthought. I wasn't the original reason why they made a fort. Maybe you remember being 5 years old though as well, and maybe you remember talking to mom or dad or grandma or grandpa, uncle, whoever, and you know, you've just been really good that day, and it's like 100 degrees out like it is going to be today, and you just thought, "I haven't punched any of my siblings. I deserve ice cream. I deserve ice cream. I haven't been bad today." You ever done something that you just wish other people noticed? Maybe if I don't look at Pastor Tim's eyes, he won't notice me. I'm looking. No one's ever done that before. Confession 101 now. I love social media. I use it a lot. I love it. It's great and good. 95%, 98% of the time I use it. Like, I love that it's an extension of life and presence, and you can use it for all sorts of good things. There is a gross, nagging, fearful disposition that I take sometimes, though. And it's probably not anyone even in this room. But, like, there's this weird idea that pastors just work on Sundays and that's it. All I do is just take a nap from like Monday to Saturday. And then I arise like a vampire. And here we are on a bright sunny morning. And I don't want people to think I'm lazy. And so activity might like translate to working really hard. And I want people to see that. Does that come from a good place or does that come from a bad place? I'd submit to you, like a five-year-old that wants ice cream after they do really good things, and that's the only reason why they would do a good thing, or the 5 or maybe 10 or 25, I don't know, depending upon the day, 25% leaning into that fear, that sneaking suspicion that someone doesn't think I do enough. I think in part that's what Jesus is getting at in this passage here. So we're talking about sacrifice. We're talking about sacrifice today. And Jesus pits Mark pits these two different groups of people, this very poor woman, this widow, against who we're calling the spiritually inconsistent. That's a softer way of saying a hypocrite. No one likes to be called that. We would love to hear that we're somehow in process, right? We're all in some stage of spiritual inconsistency. I am a recovering hypocrite. Sometimes I feel like the scribes more than I feel like the old widow here. I wonder if you ever feel the same. When we begin the passage here, it starts off with Jesus launching out of really one of the few expository sermons that we see him preach. He launches out of Psalm 110. And what's he say? Jesus taught in the temple. How can the scribes say, here we go, he identifies this one group of people, they are very smart. They know the Bible. In fact, to be a scribe means to like hand write, hand copy the word. And to ever make a deviation or an error would be catastrophic. You're going to end up destroying the scroll. And so then you have to start all over again. It's very tedious work. Can you imagine someone's job being just a print machine? And the thing that they primarily write is the Bible. They know it. They've probably memorized Psalm 110. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? And they say it right, by the way. David himself, in the Holy Spirit, Jesus is saying, David's prophesying, the Lord said to my Lord. This is an interesting phrase here. It doesn't really translate well, almost like a one-to-one kind of perspective in the gospel. In the Hebrew Old Testament, if you were to go back to Psalm 110, you would see that first Lord there as all uppercase. All of it would be in uppercase, capital L-O-R-D. Why would that be the case? It's the covenant name of God. They would have heard this as Adonai or Yahweh. This is the Lord, not just a Lord, but the Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D. He would have heard that as like master or chief, someone important, but no one nearly as important as the Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies under your feet. That's not really the focus of this whole passage. We could draw some conclusions from the passage, some powerful observations, like this is a difference between Jesus's roles, not a difference in nature between him and God. This pushes back against an ancient heresy. Jesus isn't forever always subordinate to the Father, but he has a role in how salvation is met out for his people. When you go to Ephesians 1, you see God is the one that institutes the plan. You see Jesus is the one that bleeds for the plan and accomplishes salvation. And then you see later, the Spirit is the one that seals you for salvation. It's not a difference in nature. It's a difference in roles and responsibilities and how salvation is met out for you and me. They get it right. The scribes do. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? But how do they still continue to get it wrong? We see the diet of the spiritually inconsistent. This is what they live off of. It's not of the goodness of God, the life-giving God, the Christ. But rather, we see something else. We see first their menu, and then they see their appetites too. What really is it that they're really working for at the end of the day? Go to verse 38. In his teaching, he said, by the way, and a great throng heard him gladly. Why? Is this a quick jab against the scribes? Maybe. That might lean into why Jesus is received so well, and he goes on talking about how gross the scribes are. Beware of the scribes who walk around in long robes. Jesus isn't against bathrobes here. He's not against a life of leisure necessarily. He's not against rest at the very least. But beware of the scribes who walk around in long robes and like to be greeted in marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogue, the places of honor at feasts. They like to be seen. They like to be comfortable. They might not have too many calluses on their hands. But look at what they eat. It's clearly an illustration that's pointing to something far more nefarious. What could be worse than cannibalism? Who devours widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Their diet is comprised of not feasting on God's word, but it's little old ladies with social security checks. All of what they do affords them the opportunity, the force to gain entry into people's homes and lives so that they can exploit and take and take and take. You see the appetite here. It doesn't come out of a heart that wants to know the living God or serve the living God. Their vocation even is wrapped up in this sentimentality kind of spirituality. It's not true religion, but they love being seen. They love a life of leisure, and they love people taking notice of them. The diet of the spiritually inconsistent doesn't have God in mind. Instead, it has himself in mind. And this might make sense a little bit in our own day and age, especially with the world of social media. Can you imagine a celebrity? There have been some in the past that have done humanitarian work, but as a way to advance their own personal objective. Do we all know someone like that, especially in the spotlight? We might even want to lean in and say, you know what, that sounds a lot like prosperity theology. It's prosperity teaching. Some of us in here know what that term is. Are you familiar with it, though? It's the idea that if God really loves you, God is really going to make your bank account fat. If you trust him enough, Jesus is going to make it so that you're never, ever sick again. That cancer that you deal with in your body, the reason why you have it is because you don't believe in Jesus enough. That's kind of a gross way of approaching an all-loving God. And yet there are still people that teach it. And yet there are still people that would read Mark 12. Might even have like one or two teachers like that in the St. Louis area today. Exploitation reveals an appetite that's driven by greed rather than genuine faith. But what if we were to flip it on its head? What if we were to flip the coin in a different direction for a moment? Where instead of teachers are exploiting and calling for people to give greater sacrifices so that they can pad their own bank account, what if instead they never said a hard word in their entire ministry? What if instead they never called people to serve or sacrifice or give or disciple or to live on mission ever? That doesn't sound too half bad, does it? To be around people that don't really, to be led by someone that doesn't have like a lot of expectations. Unless, of course, the reason why they wouldn't ask anyone to do it in the first place is because they're afraid. Because they would rather be liked. You see the difference here? For the individual that preaches prosperity gospel, The reason why they would is because their appetite is something other than the Lord. When we come to the exact opposite, a very carefree, a very milquetoast, a very low responsibility, a very low-grade call to trusting Jesus, that doesn't serve anyone either. It too is damaging. And so this is a call for us to reflect on how we treat people in general, and especially those that are the most vulnerable. Are there people in our fellowship who are easily overlooked? Why? The hard word is, law is, all of us are in this together. And yet there are brothers and sisters that fellowship with us that are like hanging on by threads. One of the reasons why, it's because it's just so much easier to be around people that know and like and receive me or us, and not chase down and extend grace and love and hospitality to other people. Some of us go overlooked. What if we had a church that instead of a pastor appreciation month, what if instead we had like overlooked members month? What if we did that instead? What would that look like? I get a ton of cards. This will be my, like, October, I think, is Pastor Appreciation Month, right? What would it look like instead of sending me cards? I appreciate y'all. I'm grateful for y'all. What if instead we made a diligent work and study instead of who are some people that are shut in that haven't been connected with or contacted in some time? What if instead, again, I know that I'm appreciated and loved. What if instead of that energy being put towards me, knowing that you already love me, what if instead we leveraged it against folks that feel neglected, lonely, or even hurt? What about our own private life? Why do you serve in the way that you serve in the first place? What do you get out of it? The challenge here is we go to theological reasoning first, way before we go to anything that's practical and pragmatic. To be a scribe traditionally was to be someone that was studied in the law. They knew God's word. What ends up happening for them is this was a means to an end. The scribes use their vocation to advance themselves and to expand their spiritual resume. That's certainly not like what goes on in here, right? But what if it did? What if instead of being spiritually inconsistent, knowing that I'm made for the Lord, and instead everything that I do was bent towards him, growing in gradual consistency over time, becoming less and less of a hypocrite? We see this with the widow. And sacrifice is the fruit of spiritual consistency. Let's look at what Jesus says about the woman. Well, these scribes are going to receive greater condemnation. Jesus sits down. He's opposite of the treasury, and there's a line of people. They're putting money into an offering box, and some of these folks are probably fitted out really well, and they're making it a spectacle. Is there anything wrong with dressing nicely? Absolutely not. Craig Blomberg has a fantastic book, though, about how wealth is utilized in the Bible. And it could be used for a lot of great purposes. But he notes, especially in the New Testament, one of the dangers. It seems to be playing with fire more often than something constructive. He sits down opposite of the treasury and watched people putting money into the offering box. And many rich people were putting in large sums. Then comes this beautiful, wonderful poor widow. You know as well as I do, what was the significance of Jesus like highlighting this woman? This is probably one of the most vulnerable people in Jesus' own day. Aside from someone that's sick or like ceremonially unclean, this is next in the so-called caste system, in level of importance and vulnerability. If they didn't have someone that was willing to flip the bill for them and bring them into her home, scripture would command a kind of generosity from her family, then she has to depend upon the generosity of other people, like in this room. Leviticus 19 would say, you can't harvest all of the food in your field. You need to give some of that away for people that are vulnerable, like aliens, immigrants, and even widows. That's what's staggering about this passage. Jesus is comparing two different people, and he's comparing the works that they do and the motivation behind it. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. He called his disciples to him, and he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor woman has put in more than all of those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, in everything she had, all that she had to live on. The widow's sacrifice represents, it points to spiritual consistency. She recognizes that all of her life is God's. She recognizes that all of her food, all of her safety, all of her security, it's not in her frail hands, in her frail frame. It may or may not come from her family. It ultimately comes from the one that she's there to worship. And while you might have a bunch of guys coming in there, they didn't have paper money, right? Instead, they're all standing in line. Can you imagine people today going to a bank ready to give their tithes and offerings? And they have one of those coin machines. Can you imagine just people bringing in sacks of pennies and dimes and quarters and just spending 4 or 5 minutes dumping it into something like a Coinstar machine? And just a constant clang. And you might think it's really impressive and cool until you get to this little old lady who only has 2 pennies to her name. Which one sounds more beautiful to Jesus? In the temple treasury, it would have been like this big old horn. And what might have sounded small and insignificant to everyone else in earshot, it would have sounded like a megaphone from this woman's heart to the throne of heaven. God would have heard her worship. God would have heard her giving and sacrifice. Jesus values sacrificial giving that comes from genuine faith over monetary wealth. Over substantial monetary giving. So ask yourself, what are your 2 coins today? What act of trust could you make that the world would overlook, but that God would deeply value? Pastor Tim, that's a big jump. Where do you get that from here? It's the very reason why Jesus highlights this woman who gives so much more than anyone else could, comparatively speaking. She's marked by sacrifice. Are you? And this is a really hard word for us in a day and age now that loves balance. Do you talk about balance in your home with your family or with your friends? How do I balance all of the stuff in my life? How do I balance my checkbook and the relationships that I have? How do I balance blah, 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 whatever it is? Can we be honest and say, I think that's the wrong question to ask? Pastor Tim, where do you get that from? Let me read it again, and let me see if you can hear it. This poor widow has put in more than all of those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had. Would you read those last few words with me? All she had to live on. This doesn't sound like balance to me at all. This sounds crazy and radical. It sounds like high expectation. Why on planet Earth would she want to give in such a way in the first place? Because she's been formed by the scriptures. Scripture is filled with tons of examples of sacrifice, from Abel's offering to this woman, even to Jesus' own sacrifice of leaving his home in heaven, giving his life as a ransom for many. Knowing that you and me, Peter talks about how Jesus dies for his enemies. I'd have a hard time dying for my friends. All of life for Jesus was sacrifice. And there's more. Jesus commends the widow because it aligns with biblical teaching across the Old and New Testament. Stewardship is the mark of someone that trusts God, that has generosity, that displays generosity towards others, and doesn't trust in their own resources. Let me give you three different ways in which we can figure out whether or not we're making the right sacrifice, if we're sacrificing the right thing or the wrong thing, because we're not worried about balance. We're not worried about just giving enough. We're not worshiping and serving and giving out of obligation, but we do out of obedience. We have a life marked by sacrifice that flows from obedience. This is words that came from Saul or Samuel to Saul. You remember this passage, don't you? 1 Samuel 15, Saul wants to give sacrifice to the Lord. Samuel is coming in late. What happens? Samuel denounces Saul and states that he's going to be replaced because God desires mercy and obedience over sacrifice. So we don't ask if this is my thing. Did I create this? Instead, we ask the question, is God in this? Did God ask for this? Serving in church to avoid dealing with conflict in your home, for example, that's the wrong kind of sacrifice. Instead, the right kind of sacrifice is pausing ministry commitments temporarily to take care of your family. What else do we see in Scripture? We see right sacrifice costs something, but it doesn't destroy what God has called you to steward in the first place. There's always a pain point that comes with sacrifice. It clips close to the skin, just enough where there's a little bit of blood here. Where do you get this from? Micah 6. God doesn't just want extravagant gestures, but he seeks justice, mercy, and humility. Ask the question, is what I'm sacrificing something that God actually values? Is what I'm willing to sacrifice something that God actually values? We're not talking about balance. We're talking about season of life. Are you sacrificing health or family to serve out of guilt and shame? You see other people, good golly, look at all these decorations, for example. You see that? This is incredible stuff. A lot of this came together throughout this past week, especially later on this week. This could never have happened without people being willing to serve. We would never, ever, ever want people, though, to serve and decorate out of a sense of mere obligation and shame and guilt. We wouldn't want that. Instead, to serve and sacrifice and give, because God is honored in this. This indeed does honor God. The final question, right sacrifice aligns with God's value and mission. Does this sacrifice help me love God and love others more? Romans 12. We heard this from Kevin just a little while ago. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Giving money or giving your time, giving your talent to feel better, rather than doing the hard work and reconciling with someone, for example. That's not the right kind of sacrifice. The better kind of sacrifice is giving relational time, seeking forgiveness and reconciliation when it is needed. That's the sacrifice that the Father's after. Spiritual consistent service is marked not by outward regard, but it's marked by deep devotion to Jesus and his kingdom. We choose quiet, sincere acts of service rather than human applause and recognition. Consistent life is not the loudest one. It's the most faithful one. Let me leave you with a couple of questions for you this week. When was the last time you served without someone telling you to? Let me ask you another question. When was the last time you served someone without telling someone that you did? Who in your life would benefit from your sacrificial generosity this week? What would change in your life if you stopped seeking approval from others and started seeking approval from God alone? May our diet and our appetites be cultivated by deep dependence upon the Spirit as we meet with him in prayer and the Word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for a sacrificial lamb who is yet king all at the same time. He's a king that serves. He's a king that we owe our allegiance to and our lives to. But it's not just because of who he is. He is king. But we owe him our lives because he has bled for us. It didn't just clip close to the skin, it pierced his flesh. His sacrifice, it wasn't just loneliness for a little bit, it was a life of leaving home to bring others home with him. Our Jesus is our substitution, and he is our model for sacrificial living. And so, Father, we pray that you would make us more like Jesus. Would you move us from gradual spiritual inconsistency to being more and more conformed to the image of your Son that loves you and loves neighbor. Father, would you move us towards a life of gradual, quiet sacrifice? Father, we love you. We sing to you, and we give you our lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.